Well, hello friends, welcome back again as we launch out together on our latest main season of the Bible Project Daily Podcast. The project is to work through the whole Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And today we begin the book of Exodus, one of the great books of the Old Testament, of the whole Bible. If you're here for the very first time, then why not make the decision to commit to make the study of the Bible, study of the Word of God, part of the rhythm of your daily life, in allowing the study of the Bible to transform your life. You can do that by simply clicking and subscribing on the link wherever you're getting your podcast from. And join us today as we begin this next step in our amazing journey together. And if you are here for the first time, then do hang on at the end and I'll update you on other ways you can access other free Bible teaching and Bible study resources. That's it for now. I'll see you at the back end. Bye-bye for now. Well, here we go, folks. This is it. We're in season 4, the book of Exodus, and I plan to do something very different today as we launch off in this book, because what I want to do is to give an overview of the whole book of Exodus. Mostly, well, virtually all sermons and Bible studies are based on either a verse or several verses of Scripture, sometimes reflecting a topic, or in some cases, even a lengthy portion of Scripture, like a paragraph or maybe as much as a chapter. It's the usual way we read our Bibles as well. I suspect most people read verses in sequence. After all, that's the way our Bibles are printed these days. Or perhaps you read a chapter, and if you're really ambitious, you'll read through a whole chapter or maybe a whole book, or set up a reading plan to cover the whole Bible over a period of time like a year. But it's obvious, just looking at the Bible on a very superficial level, one of the first things you notice is the fact that the Bible is written in books. So in fact, strictly speaking, the Bible is not a book, it is in fact a library of books, 66 of them to be exact. At the time they were written, and in every case without exception, they were written as a unit. They had no chapter divisions actually at that time and no verse divisions. All of that would be put in later. In some cases, in fact, hundreds and hundreds of years later, after the original book of the Bible was written. Now that format, I'm not criticising it, but it's become so entrenched in people's minds to the point that when some people over history have tried to print or present the Bible in another format, it never really caught on. That's just the way we think of the Bible as nowadays. But when it was written, each of these books was written as a separate unit. So to really understand any one of the individual books of the Bible, with one or two exceptions granted, you need to initially, I believe, understand the book as a whole, which, frankly, is rarely talked about and rarely done these days. I remember very well, in the very first part of my time of my theological studies, many years ago today now, we had to create a 300-word abstract describing each and every book of the Bible, and I do believe that that has held me in good stead ever since. In fact, I expanded upon that original format in my introductory first season of the Bible Project Daily Podcast, when, if you remember, the first season was 66 short, 6 minutes episodes covering each of the 66 books of the Bible. However, what I want to do today, as we are preparing to launch out, as a way of preparing for our time together, because we're going to be 2 to 3 months studying the book of Exodus, is I want to give us first an overview of the whole book. So in this opening episode, I have the rather ambitious plan, maybe too ambitious, you may judge, but the idea of going through the whole book in one go and to try and give you the big picture, the helicopter view, so to speak. So where to start? Well, the first thing I would say is that any time you look at any book of the Bible, the first question you should ask is, what is the subject of this book? So then, what is the subject of the book of Exodus? Well, the standard answer a lot of people give is that the subject of the book of Exodus is redemption. And I agree with that statement. So let's just establish that for a second. We'll get to the text in a minute, but I'm interested in the message of the book, not just the subject. So let me probe this for just a second and ask, if we agree as a starting point that the subject is redemption, in fact, in some Bibles, the book is titled Exodus, the Redemption of God. If that's the case, then the question that must arise out of that is, why did God save us? Why did God redeem us? Now, some will say we were saved so that we don't go to hell. That's a popular answer. But let me point out, that's not wrong. There's a real problem if you have that narrow view of salvation. Is that why God saved us? Is that only why God saved us? Is it because he didn't want us to die spiritually and spend eternity separated from him? Is that the reason why God saved us? It's certainly part of it. I've actually asked people many times over the years, what's the reason God saved you or saved us? And the answer I get, probably the most common one, the standard answer, is God saved us so we can serve him. Now, that also is true, but let me give you what I think is a better answer. Sometimes another answer I get is, I think God saved us so that we could be conformed to the image of Christ. In fact, Romans chapter 8 says that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, God saved us in order that we can be like his Son Jesus. Yeah, that's true. That adds a bit more flesh in the bone. That's a good answer, an interesting answer. However, I think the book of Exodus goes beyond even those answers when it answers the question of why God redeemed people. And his answer, that answer revealed in this book, is better than any of these others. In fact, it fulfills them and completes them with the real why God did it. Remember, a minute ago I established the subject of this book, I agree with virtually everyone, is redemption. So the question is already there, presenting itself for us when we look at the book of Exodus. Why did he redeem us? And I think the book, when properly understood, gives us an answer to that question. In itself, it's not the total answer, but when you add it in with these other perspectives, it's the whole thing. So let's together look at this whole book of Exodus, and I'll try to answer the question of why God redeems us. Just to recap, I've said two things so far. Number one is that we're going to look at the book all at one time. And number two, we're going to ask not just what's the subject, but what lies behind the subject. As I said, the subject is redemption, but the real question that rises out of that statement is, what was the point of it? What is the purpose of redemption? So to put those two things together, we're going to look at the whole book in helicopter view. And with that in mind, we need to take that position above the entire text and decide how we should divide the book of Exodus. And there are several ways you can do that. Well, when you travel through the book of Exodus, it becomes immediately obvious that there's a geographical aspect to it, a geographical development in the book and the story. For example, the people are seen to start in Egypt. That's the first 12 chapters. They're actually in Egypt. Then they get delivered out of Egypt, and then they're in the wilderness. So the first 12 chapters are in Egypt. Then in chapters 13 to 18, they travel from Egypt down to Mount Sinai. And then at the beginning of chapter 19, they're in Sinai. And they remain in that place all the way through the rest of the book. So one way people look at this book is to see it in its geographical development. First there's Egypt, then there's the wandering in the wilderness, and then they're in Sinai. Another way to look at the book at one go, if you like, is to see the type of material that is in the book. What I mean by that is, in chapter 1 through chapter 18/19, there is the history, the whole history of the events is recorded for us. The story of the plagues and the Passover and the journey from Egypt into Sinai. Then beginning in chapter 20, some people say, you leave the history phase and you enter the covenant phase. And there we see God legislating the way people should live. We see the Ten Commandments are given and the laws regarding the tabernacle and all those things pertaining to the covenant God has made with his people. So that's another way that you can reasonably divide this book. However, I would prefer to say that each book of the Bible, its primary purpose was not to be geographical or historical. It was given to try and convey a message that I think can be summarized in just a couple of sentences or two. So while all of what I've said, I believe all of it is true, I think what we really need to do is look beyond the geography, look beyond the history, look beyond the literacy style, and look at what the purpose of the message of this book is. So in order to do that, I'm going to suggest that we approach it with three divisions in the book. And I'm talking now about the message of the book. We know the subject already. The subject is redemption. But what is the message that God's trying to communicate to us? It seems to me that the first movement of this book, so to speak, the first great division of this book, is the one that shows us and tells us about God redeeming Israel out from Egypt. So that goes from the very first verse of the first chapter through all the way to chapter 18, verse 27. And that's the first division. I'll give you the other two when we get to them. But first, I want to take a minute and discuss this first movement, the first division of this great book of the Bible. Hundreds of years before, remember, God appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was all in the book of Genesis. He promised them that he would give them and their descendants the land of Israel. But since then, hundreds of years have gone by, and in the meantime, we discover that the children of Israel have now ended up in Egypt. All that occurs at the end of the book of Genesis, and when Exodus opens, we find the children of Israel actually in Egypt. And with the passing of time, they've become slaves in Egypt, but they've also become a very large tribe, a nation in fact. They're a huge nation now. By the time we reach Exodus, many estimate that the population is probably around 2 million people. I'll look at that in more detail in the next episode. But the point being, this is a very large group of people, but they're in slavery and they're in bondage literally. Moses at this point, as a young man, sees the mistreatment of one of his fellow Israelites, and in an outburst of anger, he actually kills that Egyptian. But because of that, he has to flee in fear of his life. So he leaves Egypt and he goes to what is called Midian, which is now identified as the area around Mount Sinai, which is actually contained in the modern Sinai Peninsula area, right next to the land of Egypt. And it is whilst there that God appears to him in the form of a burning bush. Now, most people know that story. So remember, I'm just highlighting the key points as we rush through this whole book of Genesis and pointing out that at this point, God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And out of that burning bush, God speaks to Moses and he says to him, "You are going to go back to Egypt and you're going to become the deliverer of my people." What an amazing call of God upon the life of Moses. What an honour. But what did Moses do in response to it? Well, he objected, and he objected a lot. In fact, his objections go on for more than two chapters. He objected because he says, "I lack the authority to do this. I don't think I'm able to speak clearly enough and express what you want me to say." And he also says the people just aren't going to accept me. They won't listen to me. Moses offers all kinds of excuses, but for him, the big one is his inadequacy or his lack of ability to speak and to find the right words and to communicate authentically the message of God to Pharaoh in Egypt about releasing the people. At which point God finally steps in and says, "All right, I'll use your brother to help you with the talking, but you're still going to be the one that I have called to lead my people out of Egypt." So Moses, it's fair to say, reluctantly goes back, and his final questioning, his objection, is really saying things around, "Look, Lord, I need you to confirm that I'm going to have the power and the sovereignty and the authority to do these things. I need to know that you're going to be with you." And God shows him how he's doing that with some miraculous events with a rod and a staff and water, reminding Moses, yes, he's going to go before him and do these things, but that he, God, is going to be with him. He's going to be with him when he goes back into Egypt to deliver his people. For many, that sounds like a bit what Jesus calls us to do. We're called to go out into the world, into Egypt, if you like, and also to call upon people to come out. In our case, it's to make disciples. We are also called to lead people, to teach them, to encourage them. And that, in fact, doing that is described for us in the very last verse of the Gospel of Matthew. It's actually called the Great Commission. But anyway, back to Moses. He eventually agrees and he goes to Egypt. Now, he's just got to, when he gets there, to persuade Pharaoh to let his people go. And that's where we get this next big narrative part, the story of the 10 plagues. The Nile is turned to blood. Plagues of frogs, lice, bats, flies. There's even a plague of a disease on the cattle, and boils appear on both men and animals. You know, as an aside, I once had a boil on my leg when I was a child. Now, today, we'd probably just give someone like that a course of antibiotics. But I went weeks and weeks in extreme pain, being told just to wash it every day, twice a day with salty water, before I eventually ended up in hospital with a temperature and an infection. And it was only at that point that they lanced it and gave me antibiotics. And you know what? I felt better within 24 hours. I just remember it speaks to me this because how extremely painful the boil was. I've never had one since, thank the Lord. But anyway, I'm just saying this plague of boils doesn't sound much fun to me. And alongside that, destruction also comes in the form of hail and a swarm of locusts. And then finally, darkness and death falls on the firstborn. So there are 10 plagues in all, and we look at them in detail as we progress through the main study together. But the question I'm just thinking and pointing out is, God used these plagues? And why did he use these plagues? Well, there are a number of answers. Firstly, importantly, each one of these individual plagues was symbolically an attack on the individual gods of the Egyptians. An Old Testament scholar I had to read many years ago called H.E. Friend said this about this aspect. The Egyptians were just about the most polytheistic people known from the ancient world. In other words, they worshipped many gods. Even to this day, we're not completely sure of the total number of gods which they worshipped. Most lists include somewhere in the neighbourhood of 80 main gods, alongside an excess of over 1,200 or so what they called demigods. Egypt was filled with pagan idols, and these plagues were to demonstrate that the God of Israel was greater than all the gods, the small g gods of the Egyptians. That was one purpose of this, but another purpose of the plagues that's stated in the text is first and foremost that God wanted the Egyptians to know and recognize who he was. I'm not going to take the time to go through the verses today. We'll do that in the main study. But I'll just listen to one verse, chapter 9, verse 14, that tells us the reason for the plagues were that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. The purpose of the plagues was also to demonstrate and to glorify God's sovereignty. And at each level of the plague, Pharaoh and his people could have surrendered to that authority of the one true God, instead of which we see the heart of Pharaoh growing steadily harder and harder. So part of the purpose of the plagues was to give a certification, a sort of authority, as to what Moses and Aaron were telling Pharaoh, that this was message was coming from the one true God. And that one true God was saying through Moses, commanding in fact Pharaoh to let his people go. Let my people go, Moses was saying. And he was saying it because I represent the God of Israel, who is the all-powerful sovereign God of the whole universe. And when Pharaoh is seen to consistently reject that message, then God says, via Moses, I'm going to give you a demonstration of who I am and the authority of which I speak. And then come these terrible plagues. So that's what's going on in the central part of the book of Exodus. And part of the point is that the Lord wants Pharaoh to obey him. So he's giving him increasingly supernatural signs in order that he might recognize who God is and obey him. But as we see, well, of course, Pharaoh doesn't respond. And finally, the Lord redeems Israel by the death of the firstborn. That's what it finally took. That principle is established here. God declares all the firstborn males are going to die. And the only way to get out of that sacrifice, to escape the death of a firstborn child, is with a sacrifice of a lamb that would be killed without blemish. And the people are instructed to put the blood in the doorstops, the doorposts of the house. Then when the angel of death passes through the land, if there's blood on the doorpost, then death passes over that house. So the Passover events happen, and that's where we get the idea and the remembrance of the Jewish Passover from. The remembering of an event, the reminding of people very clearly that the household could only escape death by the death of an innocent lamb, and that the Lord redeemed them that way. Now the New Testament, of course, tells us as Christian believers that Jesus is our Passover lamb, and that he was the Lamb of God, and that was he who takes away the sins of not just the nation of Israel, but of the whole world. He was the innocent one who died in our place, that we need not die, and that we need not experience death and separation from God. So Jesus is our Passover lamb, and death passes over us because of the blood of Christ. All right, so by power and blood, we see the children of Israel get delivered from Egypt. But then Pharaoh almost immediately changes his mind and comes after them. And Moses finds himself in the position where he's leading the children of Israel, and he's standing there with the Red Sea in front of him and the Egyptian army behind him. This is the world's first great metaphor of being stuck between a rock and a hard place. But he just says, declares, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now I'm sure many of us have seen the clip from one of the movies. Moses raises his hand and the waters of the Red Sea part, and the children of Israel go across. But when the Egyptian army follows, the water comes back and the Egyptian army is wiped out. The horse and their riders are swept into the sea. But God's people are redeemed. They have been delivered from Egypt, taken out of Egypt, and they now find themselves in the wilderness. So having been redeemed in this amazing great way, what's the first thing they do? Well, they complain. You've brought us out here to kill us, they say to Moses. We'd have been better off staying back in Egypt. So here they are, these redeemed people who should, let's face it, be grateful. They've been delivered from slavery after all, and they get to the wilderness and all they want to do is gripe. And at this point we have the first major division of the book of Exodus. It can be summarized in one simple sentence. God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. He did that by raising up a deliverer, this guy Moses, who eventually persuaded Pharaoh by way of 10 plagues to let his people go. And he delivered them across the Red Sea and out of slavery. So the point of all that is God redeemed Israel. He delivered Israel out of Egypt. And that is the first 18 chapters of Exodus. Now the second part of Exodus that follows will now show Moses receiving the law. Now chapter 19 is a sort of preparation for the giving of the law, which then in chapter 20 itself we see the giving of the Ten Commandments, one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible, and for that matter in all of world literature. It has been said that the influence of these 10 statements on Western morality and the law is beyond calculation. These 10 commandments have come to be recognized as pretty much the basis of all public morality worldwide. The basic division of the 10 commandments is the first 5 have to do with our relationship as people, as community, as nation, as society with God. And then the last part of the commandments deal with our relationships with one another, how we relate and get on with our neighbors and our families. But as Christ later will summarize it all, the love of God and the love of your neighbor is the greatest of all these commandments, because by doing that, it keeps all the other commandments. To say the same thing another way, it is the commandments is all about creating a society and a way of living that shows reverence for God and respect for one another. Our judicial and legal system, no matter where you're listening to the world, I can say fairly confidently it will be based on the Mosaic law. To this day, our whole judicial system is based on the Judeo-Christian ethic of the Bible, rooted in the Mosaic literature first contained within the Ten Commandments. So even today, the laws and the societies all around our world are based upon principles established here. One other little thing is that this law, these laws still stand in statute. These laws are still defining sin and wrongdoing, and I believe they still do that to this day. But I do need to point out the way in which the transgression of these laws, sins, is administered is very different. Under the New Testament today, since the coming of Christ, the administration of these laws has changed completely. And it's very important to understand that, because we're not under the Mosaic law in any way the same way as they were today. Romans chapter 12 simply defines this for us, this new perspective, by saying love now fulfills the law. You see, if you just go love your neighbour, you're going to automatically fulfill the law. Well, if you think about it, because if you love someone, then you're not going to kill them, are you? If you love someone, you're not going to steal their property. You're not even going to slander them, lie about them. And you're not even, if you truly love someone, going to covet anything that they have, because you'll only want what's best for them. So love fulfills what theologians call the moral law. That moral law originally delivered in Exodus chapter 19 through 22. But then we see from chapter 22 onwards, we see the expansion and the giving of what today are called, we would call the civil laws, where various provisions of the Mosaic law are given to deal with relationships between people within the society, within the nation. This is simply what we today call civil law. The point of this is that we are to establish ways and we're able to treat each other with justice and righteousness, so that someone can't come along and take your house or your business or your family out from under your feet. So that's the second division of the book. So the first major portion of the book is where God redeems his people. And the second major version of the book is the giving of the law. First the moral law and the Ten Commandments, then the civil laws. But note, we're only at the end of chapter 24. And we've got 15 more chapters to go. We've got chapters 25 to 40. And that's where the third division of this book lies. The system of worship, so to speak, are guidelines of how we, as community, as individuals, should approach God. And that's where we're told something about what is called the tabernacle. God says to Moses, go up on top of the mountain again. I want to talk to you again. And Moses goes up onto the mountain. And God says, what I want you to do, well, he gives Moses a blueprint for this thing called the tabernacle. He lays out the tabernacle in all its detail, and that goes through Genesis 25 to most of the way through chapter 31, so six chapters. And he gives a whole system of worship and the things around it. And he starts by describing what's called the Ark of the Covenant. We'll get into all the details of all these buildings, furniture, objects as we progress through the later chapters in the main study. We're going to be introduced to these objects and the meaning and the concepts that lies behind them and they represent later. But we see things described to Moses, things like how the courtyard should be laid out, a brazen altar is put in place where an animal is sacrificed, the laver where the ceremonial washing will take place, and then the tent, which is called the tabernacle, and the two compartments within it, the holy place with the showbread and the candelabra, the lampstand and the altar of incense, and then the veil behind which is the Holy of Holies, the place where only the high priest could enter, and he could only go in once a year, the place where God is seen to take up his residence. God, you see, is going to come down and meet with his people, and he's also going to travel them as they wander around and eventually enter the promised land. And that, what we have there, is the sum of the whole book of Exodus. So if we go back to what I said at the start, what's the subject of the book of Exodus? Well, I've told you already that it's redemption. And most of the main authors say that's what it's about. But that's only the subject. But the meaning of the subject is more important, because if we were only interested in this subject, then this book could have ended at chapter 12. Because in chapter 12, they are redeemed, the redemption has taken place, and they've been delivered out of Egypt. So what I'm going to suggest is that the subject of the book, yes, it's redemption, but the purpose of the book of Exodus goes way beyond that. It teaches us something way beyond that. I'm going to suggest that we take a step further together and recognize, yes, the subject is redemption, but this book actually wants to tell us the purpose we were redeemed for. God wants to redeem his people, his children, for a purpose. So what's that purpose? Well, let me try and say it in one sentence for us. God wants to redeem his people to give them his word and his personal presence. Think about that for a minute. That's the overview. That's the whole book of Exodus in a sentence right there. Its subject, its theme, if you like, is redemption, but its purpose is to tell us that God wants to deliver us from bondage so that he can give us his word and we can experience his personal presence. And that's a picture of exactly what God did then and he's still doing today through the blood of Christ and by the presence of Christ amongst us as Christian believers. God still delivers us, his people, from sin. But then, as well as wanting to give his law and his word, he wants to give us his indwelling logos, his Holy Spirit, which then we can apply and act out as mentioned in our lives through this thing called the Great Commission by going out into the world and making disciples. How do you manifest the Holy Spirit? Primarily, my friends, by going out and preaching the gospel. We preach the gospel, the people hopefully respond, and we baptize them, and then we teach them all the things that God has revealed to us, to them, through his word. That process is called discipleship. God wanted to save us, but he also wants us to make a public declaration and go out into the world in faith, remembering that he is going to be with us when we do that, in fact, to the very end of the age. God's purpose is redemption. His purpose is to save us and save us so that we need never be separated from him. He saved us so we could serve him, yes. He saved us so we could escape eternal separation from us, yes. But he saved us so that we could become more like him, yes. But he saved us so that he could be with us. So he did all those things. But the one other thing, probably the most important thing of all that we need to add to their list, is God saved us so that he could meet with us, so that he could come down and live in a tent with us, so to speak, so that he could have fellowship with us. God wants to get to know you, and that, I believe, captures the true meaning and the purpose of the book of Exodus. Why? Because it simply ends with God living in a tent, meeting with his people. If you go through your day, your week, or your entire life without spending time meeting, fellowshipping with the Lord, then you've missed the very purpose for which God saved you. He wants to be with you through life's journey. He wants to walk with you and he wants to talk with you. Some preachers, it seems to me, are very good at just turning the whole Bible into this thing about laying obligations on people, laying commands on people. And those things are in the Bible, I'm not denying that, but beyond that, first and foremost, the Bible, all the books of the Bible, this book particularly is about revealing for the first time that it's all about a relationship with the Lord. And the book of Exodus vividly illustrates that for us. God is saying, I just want to have a relationship with you. I just want to come down and be with you. I'm willing to come down and share a tent with you. John's Gospel in the opening passage talks about Jesus coming down and living with us. The word used is tabernacling with us. He wants to share his tent with you, to travel with you and talk with you and let you live your life with him. Not just this temporary 40 years and 10, but the eternal life always forever. That is the subject. No, that is the purpose of the book of Exodus, that God now lives with his people and can today live with you. Sadly, I think a lot of people today envision God as someone who sits in a tower looking down like a judge or a policeman upon us. But the message of the book of Exodus is he wants to redeem us so that he can share his word with us and his wisdom and his way of living with us, of course, but he also wants to share his very presence with us. He doesn't live in a tower. He lives with you in a tent, if you want. And that's the point of life. And that's the point of the book of Exodus. God wants to walk and talk with you along the road of life and be with you always, not just in this life, but forever. And that's the journey we're going on together in the book of Exodus. I do hope you'll join me and enjoy it. Okay, my friends, I'll leave it there. A quick reminder, if you're here for the first time, then you can subscribe to this podcast wherever you're getting it from, but the podcast is actually hosted on the BibleProject.buzzsprout.com. That's the place where you'll find a transcript of what I've said, but also lots of links to other places where you can get free Bible teaching resources. Places like my LinkedIn page, the YouTube channel, my Facebook page, and most importantly, the place where you can partner with this ministry if you want, either through Patreon or through Buy Me a Coffee. Those places I do place other free bonus episodes and other material that I'm producing all the time that doesn't quite fit within this main purpose, this main ministry, the Bible Study Project, working through the Bible together day by day. So have a look over there, have a look around and click on a few things and see if any of it interests you. But that's it for today. Thank you again for joining me, and I'll see you back here tomorrow, and we'll pick up again in Exodus chapter 1 verse 1 on the Bible Project Daily Podcast. Bye-bye for now.